Of course, the reason that we have gathered together as the Lord's assembly this morning, the household of God here as his church, is to praise him, to call on him for help. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from a number of verses within Psalm 33. Let this encourage us to worship. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we've assembled to give thanks to you, to shout for joy before you. You are the Lord who loves righteousness and justice. All those with faith know that the earth is full of your steadfast love. You look down from heaven and see the children of man. You observe our deeds and you remind us that no king has your strength and no man's might can deliver him from being under your rule. Your eye is on those who fear you, so we offer our eyes, our ears, our hands and hearts to you. We wait for you, we worship you by the eternal, internal work of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you our praise and worship. Amen. Especially when our kids were younger, we talked about thick obedience, T-H-I-Q. Thick obedience. In fact, I gave an exhortation to confession here to the church with that acronym in 2012. And as we start the household series tonight, as we get back into some structure of a school year, and especially as we think about what God wants from us as his children, seemed like a good time to revisit thick obedience, this time with some verses. Two qualifications. First, most of the passages that I'm going to mention refer to our obedience to God. So what kind of obedience does God want from us? And that's the model for us of then how we obey other authorities. But that relates to the second qualification, which is that no human authority is above God. So if we can't obey God while we're obeying the lesser authority, then we can't obey that lesser authority. It has to be obeying the human, the parent, the governor, has to be obeying that human authority as we are obeying God. But again, how we obey the Lord and the fact that the Lord is the one who established human authorities should teach us how obedience obeys under most conditions. So this is ideal obedience. It is thick obedience. Obedience ought to be first total, as in all parts of all the instructions completed. All parts of all the instructions. Kids, all parts of all the instructions. Before God, James says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now again, that's before God. But when we don't obey all that he has said, then we have become guilty. Obedient children must be holy in all their conduct, 1 Peter 1:15. And specifically, Colossians 3:20, children are to obey their parents in all things. It's total obedience. The H stands for happy. Obedience ought to be happy-hearted, as in not begrudgingly or with annoyance, no big sighs, and no rolling of eyes. When kids, your parents tell you to do something and you give them the angry eye, that's already not obedience. Let alone then muttering as you go off to then clean your room or whatever it might be. Psalm 102 says, serve the Lord with gladness. So again, as the model for our obedience and serving, serve the Lord with gladness. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Moses, in Deuteronomy 28, 47, said judgment was coming upon God's people who did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. We're looking for heart obedience, and it ought to be happy. It ought to be joyful. Third, obedience ought to be immediate, as in not delayed, not put off. Psalm 119, 60 says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. I think related, Psalm 95, 7, today, if you hear his voice. So don't wait. Obey right away. Immediate. And then the cue is quick or quickly, as in not slow. Romans 12, 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Do not be slow in bringing about what is necessary. Laziness is not just seen in delay. So not immediate, laziness can be seen in dawdling. Obedience is not paid by the hour. So it's not better obedience if a 15-minute job takes you 2 hours. So it ought to be quick. Proverbs 18:9 says, the one who is slack in his work, which slack could be translated as slow or sluggish. The one who is slow in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Sluggish working, slowish obedience, is a brother related to destruction. Now, with all this said about obedience, as believers, we know that our works don't save us. And we actually know that none of us have actually had thick obedience to God perfectly. And so we are thankful for forgiveness. And human authorities and certainly Christian parents ought to be ready to extend forgiveness when there's a confession of a failure, an obedience failure. We ought to learn from our Heavenly Father how eager to forgive those who are confessing and repenting from their sins and doing so with a happy heart. Our Father forgives us in Christ, and also then by His Spirit, He is working from the inside out to increase our love of His standard. And His standard is thick obedience. God's standard, our Father's standard, and then for our homes, and even in many cases, the other authorities that God has put in our lives. Parents have opportunity to practice that as much as possible in front of their kids, not just to teach it to their kids. And even we do that as we confess our sins, our obedience failures even now to the Lord. So if you know that there was something that was not total, immediate, quick, or even happy, I know that's not the order, but if something was not right in your obedience, even this past week or this morning maybe, then now's the time to confess that to the Lord. Be reminded of the forgiveness that He offers us in His Son. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as your redeemed children, our desire to obey often falters, and our attempts to redefine obedience or redefine the standard are even uglier. Please give us a clear sight of our sins. Please give us honest mouths to confess our sins. Please give us hearts that hate our sin. Show us the disaster that comes from not doing what you tell us, and grow us then in zeal to not hold back in our obedience to you. And Lord, the world needs to start from the start. They need new hearts. Their minds are blinded, their consciences are seared, their affections enslaved to their flesh. They do not know that they are the walking dead. They are headed to eternal destruction. We ask that you would let the gospel be heard, that you would open ears and grant faith, and let repentance to life be a great blessing all around us. And we thank you not only for forgiving our sins, but then even continue to transform our entire selves. You are making us new people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder that in our redemption, so yes, forgiveness, full forgiveness, but in that spiritual work of God, he has been changing us to live for him now and not for ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The one who has died for you and who was raised for you, you have been united with him in a death and resurrection like his, and so you have been brought and made to live for him and not just for yourselves. That's for him in praise, that's for him in obedience, that is for him in joy. And so we have opportunity to continue to present ourselves to him even now as we offer him praise and singing. Let's do that some more.
Today's scripture reading is going to be Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Father, thank you for your love for us and even in giving us revelation that we might know you and know what pleases you. I ask that your spirit would shine bright and true again on your word, that you would teach us, renew our minds to discern your will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We do want to honor you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase used in Scripture for men who had understanding of the times. The sons of Issachar, in a list of families in particular, are described that way. There's another passage in Esther chapter 1, verse 13 that says it similarly. Men who had understanding of the times to know what ought to be done, and then specifically in the realm of politics, so political affairs and intrigue. I've seen this phrase, you know, they can't read the times, or they don't understand the times, or where are the men who have an understanding of the times? I've seen that phrase going around the last few weeks, and while I don't really claim to be one who understands the times, I do try to pay attention, and I think it is timely that we're here in Romans 13 as we consider our relationship to the government, and that we do have some application questions for Romans 13 that are provoked by our times. So while we try to get an understanding of our times, that's good. We are coming to Romans 13 to get some application help. But as a reminder, application is third after observation and interpretation. Observation is the process where you see what is in the text, what has been said, what has been revealed, what has been written. Interpretation is the process of, after seeing what is there, trying to make sure as much as possible that we know what it means. And once we know what it means, we know what it says and not what it doesn't, we know what it means, then we have application of that truth. And so our situation might enable us to observe some things in any given passage from different angles, like we might have different needs for application. But Paul meant what God moved him to write apart from our problem politics. So Romans 13 mattered before you were a gleam in George Washington's eye. So these truths are more than just for our current times. While it is important to know the times, it is actually of first importance to know what God has revealed for all times. And the quickest way to become irrelevant is to seek to be relevant, and the easiest way to be useless in our times is to be stuck in them. It is actually really valuable, if not quite as maybe immediately fighty, but it is actually valuable to, as much as we can, understand what Paul is talking about, the principles that he is revealing for us by God's Spirit. So before we appeal to the Constitution, which I would argue is part of something we can apply. So yes, we can make appeal to our laws, to our current laws that Paul didn't have in mind by way of application. But before we do that, we need to understand, again, as best as possible, what God has said in the Bible. Scripture teaches the good of submission. That requires us to receive it and seek to obey God, who is the one who created the idea, who brought about the relationships for submission. Scripture teaches in particular the good of submission for Joe, Christian citizen. Wives are called to submit, children are called to submit, slaves are called to submit, and citizens are called to submit, while also, even in Ephesians, there's a kind of mutual submission. What governs all of those submissions is our submission to God. And so that means husbands, fathers, masters, and governors must be submitted to God, which then means that any submission to a man must not take priority over our submission to God. Because even those that we're submitting to, those earthly authorities, they are in submission. God is the origin of earthly authorities. God determines the purposes for those authorities. And God has established boundaries for each one of those authorities. Paying attention to the boundaries or pushing them is a lot of life in all the different spheres where we either have authority or we are under authority. Paying attention to the boundaries, pushing them, talking about them is a lot of life. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, last Lord's Day, we considered God as the origin of civil authorities, and in particular, how every person, so universal, all. We considered how every person, whether Christian or non-Christian, doesn't say every believer or every living sacrifice, though it has application to them, it's every soul, every person. Christian and non is called to recognize that every civic authority has been instituted by God to such a degree that we know the conclusion already in verse 2. The result of resistance to human authorities is judgment. It is some kind of pain, probably then brought about by the power of that human authority. And this morning, we're going to make it a whole nother couple verses, and we're going to see the purposes of government in verses 3 and 4. And that'll leave us at least one more message where we can devote our time to paying taxes. And potentially even it's going to require a follow-up message, one more off of the whole paragraph, but we'll see. We find in verses 3 and 4 the delegated purposes of government. Just to maybe state it in a different way than you've thought about it before. Ruling is a lawful vocation. When we talk about all the different things that Christ is interested in and trying to increase our interests in those things, when we talk about Kuiperian living and every thumbs width, every kind of vocation, every kind of job is something that matters to God. It doesn't just have to be the professional minister, the preacher, the missionary. Every kind of job that is lawful matters to God, can be done for God, which includes ruling other men. Ruling is a lawful vocation, as in God calls some men to wield authority over other men. And actually, when that's done right, that's a great joy. That is what enables us to depend on, you know, not being cheated or there being recourse if we have been cheated. If someone has given us a product that fails and they said that it wouldn't, or they've done a service for us and made it worse than before, like there are actually recourses that can be followed, and that depends on having men with laws that can be depended on. Law and order. And those who provide that are actually performing a good service. So what is their job description? These verses provide it in very broad terms. Romans 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I really think that that first line is oddly positioned and historically questionable. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What I mean by saying it's oddly positioned is, Who is asking about that? Because if they're already Paul's writing this to Roman believers, again, while it has application to non-believers, why would Roman Christians in particular, the first ones to get this, need to be comforted like this? If the government was actually already doing this, would we need the reminders and the comfort about it? He'd be like, of course I submit to the government. They are promoting my good. The reason for the comment is because it's not always so obvious. Knowing what we know after 2,000 years, I do think a bunch of questions come to mind just off of that first sentence. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Like, who in the world was Paul thinking about? This is probably written in AD 57, 56 or 57, under Nero. Nero was one of the Caesars and was not a pleasant guy. None of the Caesars were Christian men. So is Paul has in mind actual people? This is not just his platonic ideal of rulers. Paul has in mind actual people who in most cases in his situation would have been Gentile pagan, heathen, unbelieving, idolatrous, polytheistic governors, men like Nero, was that before or after Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians and then used Christians like human candles, like human torches, burned them for show at his parties? Actually, Paul was probably writing before that happened. The burning of Rome and the persecution of Christians in Rome specifically was probably AD 64, so more than a couple years after Paul wrote Romans, but does that matter? Because if God had wanted us to not think this way, okay, these authorities work up till they burn Christians, then no submission, it would have been helpful for him to write some follow-up. But we don't have that. How do these rulers who are approving of the good and punishing the bad, how do they know what is good and bad? What is the standard that they are using to make those determinations? And what about all the times when rulers are a terror to good conduct? We need one example of that, which was before Paul wrote this, which was when the leaders crucified Jesus, who had only done good all of his life. What about then? Why does Paul feel the need to start with this comfort? Because it wasn't obvious that it was a comfort. That's at least part of the answer. It is a surprisingly positive, if not romantic, picture that Paul is painting. It is easy to imagine for us as Christians, I think it is easy for us to imagine rulers behaving like this, but if you actually are looking on the ground for facts of when it has happened, it's much more frustrating. We have much more reason to see that it's not happening than we do good examples of where it has taken place. But Paul's angle seems to assume that Christians in particular were suspicious of the government. That is why he's giving them this instruction, not because they were already giddy about the government. He's giving them this instruction because he anticipates there was some fearfulness. In fact, we would assume that they had good reason for suspicion, if not actually fear, which he says there in Romans 13. And yet, Paul still says that there is no reason to fear if you do what is good, which, all right, let's work with that for as long as we can. There is no reason to fear if you do what is good. That actually gets us to the two broad purposes as Paul declares in the verses. The two broad purposes of government are to approve and praise what is good and to then avenge or punish what is wrong or what is bad. For what it's worth, and Philip actually used some of this phrasing from 1 Peter as well, 1 Peter 2:14 calls on the same sort of thing, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and they praise the good and punish the evil. So these two broad purposes are found by both Paul, or found in both Paul and in Peter. Paul assumes that rulers can know and distinguish between good and bad, right and wrong. Paul does not say how they know. He assumes that they know. He doesn't say what their standard is for knowing. At least he must have been thinking about the conscience. You may remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that Paul describes even those without God's law have a law written on their hearts that either excuses them or accuses them. That conscience is not perfect. It can lie to itself or seek to do that. But everyone, whether they have law, a written law, revealed law or not, has a law written on their hearts. They know that there's good and bad. Abraham Kuyper referred to that as one of the effects of common grace. Other people talk about that as natural law. It's not too far away to be able to say in Romans 1, where Paul describes God's abandoning wrath as giving men over to do what is unnatural, that at least before he gave them over to that, they had an understanding of natural and unnatural, and so some sense of good and bad. Everyone has that in them, even if they deny it, or they try to redefine it, or they hate it, even while they're living inconsistently with it. It is sort of interesting that for all Paul has written about the law in Romans, which specifically is intended to get us to realize in terms of our salvation that we are not saved by our works, but he still has written a lot about God's revelation of God's standards in the book of Romans, and he doesn't mention the word law here at all in this paragraph, not even once. So, in not telling the Christians where the rulers were getting their standard, he still encourages Christians to keep doing good because the rulers will approve the good, and that implies that the good is not subjective. It implies that good can be acknowledged not just by Christians. It implies good can be acknowledged by ungodly people. There is a kind of good that is able to be recognized and agreed upon and even ordered in civil society based upon those standards that ungodly authorities are still able to recognize. If it's not possible for even ungodly authorities to do this, then Paul's explanation in Romans 13 is just right out the window. He is describing the purposes of government, and he is not saying this is just what should happen. He's describing this is what these rulers are currently in place to do. When the ruler acts according to true good and true bad, he is God's servant for your good. Skip a sentence, and Paul repeats he is the servant of God. The word servant is diakonos. So he is a political deacon. Deacons are ministers of mercy. So that's why some governments talk about ministries within the government. It's from this idea. So they are ministers of law and order. They are political deacons. We call them civil servants. That's because God calls them servants. They are his servants on behalf of the people, for the good of the people. That is part one of their purpose, is to praise the good as servants of God for the good of those who are doing good. Paul also doubles up on the punishment of wrong. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. To bear the sword is a threat of force up to execution, to capital punishment, to the death penalty. Now, if your rulers are actually paying attention to good and evil, then it seems reasonable to think of the sword as kind of the ultimate end of their punishment stick. Rulers who are genuinely knowing good and bad are not killing every misdemeanor. So I do also think that implied here are other ways of punishing up to even the death penalty for certain sorts of wrongs committed. So those could include fines or beating in the Old Testament or some sort of imprisoning. These are a variety of ways, but it declares that the government has the purpose to avenge what is wrong. These are not necessarily Christian rulers, but they are, in this description so far, ruling in a way that is mostly consistent with what Christians would understand as being good and bad. It turns out that Christians can explain the origin of the morals that other people are living by that maybe they're trying to deny the origins of. Right? You can explain to your unbelieving coworker or your unbelieving family member or your unbelieving neighbor, you can explain to them that you know where they got their ideas of good and bad from, even if they don't want to acknowledge that it's God working in their heart. You can explain it. In fact, you should keep trying to work them back to where they're getting their standards from, but they can be living according to standards that they don't know where they got them from and living inconsistently with them. And that's a great thing if they're living inconsistently, doing more good than they think they have reason to do. Yay. I mean, it's not the best yay. I'll say that in a moment. But you'd much rather have somebody living inconsistently with their paganism and genuinely acknowledging what is natural and unnatural and generally good or bad. You'd much rather have a ruler doing that than someone who was doubling down in their consistency on polytheism or on secularism or on evolutionary theory. If we had rulers, and maybe some are, actually, but if our principle of government was based on acting consistently with evolution, then you need to die faster so that we can learn how to improve. So we're glad sometimes when they live inconsistently with their stated principles. So Christians can explain the origin of morals. We can also explain the origin of their authority. Just as Jesus told Pilate, "You'd have no authority over me except my Father gave it to you." We know how they got their seats. We know how they got any version of their standards. And so we can be thankful to God for rulers who may not know either the source of the morals or the source of the authority that they have. We actually can be thankful to God for those who don't know the things that we know about them, while also praying and seeking for the confession of the authorities that Christ is Lord. That would be better. But to say that it would be a better blessing does not mean that we can't recognize any blessing level when we are let alone to live quiet and peaceful lives. That is at least better than not being left alone to do that. Okay. But, and this is a observation and interpretation question. This is not about masks and lockdown mandates first. This is a question that Paul's readers would have wanted to know as well, for sake of their own application in their setting. Because what if the rulers praise the wrongdoer? What if they do become a terror to the good and they are punishing the good and praising and approving the wrongdoers? It's like if government officials were the ones that Romans 1:32 is talking about. They know God's righteous decree. They know right and wrong. And they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. What then? Again, we're talking not just about our neighbors or the Instagram influencers. We're talking about lawmakers. And Philip, in his prayer, also had a variety of phrases from Psalm 94. We sing it, God of vengeance. Can destructive rulers join you and by law disorder build? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. So, the really big question is, do we have to obey those rulers? Do we sit down, shut up, do as we're told, period? I've been trying to build up some tension. If not actually conflict. I do actually think that the big E on the submitting to civil government test, the big E on the who we submit to and over what, I actually think that the big E on the eye chart is not hard to see or to understand. I actually think we already know the answer to this question. That's a yes-no question. So at least on a yes-no level, I think we already know the answer. Let me set it up again one more time. Verse 1 says, every person must be subject to governing authorities because God appointed those authorities, and Paul gives no qualifications. Verse 3 explains that the purpose of governing authorities regarding good and bad, he explains that purpose and does not offer qualifications as to what to do if they don't do it. And I think the reason that he doesn't offer qualifications is because the answer is clear, and that is that we must not obey wicked rulers when they prohibit good conduct or require bad conduct. We must not obey when they prohibit good and require bad. So, in Acts 5:29, that's the verse that talks about we must obey God rather than men. So, and I'm working on the yes-no level first. You must not obey a governor who requires by law you to kill your neighbor. You cannot obey that. You are not allowed to say you are obeying God by murdering your neighbor. No earthly authority has absolute authority. So because we know God and his law above all, we must not violate what we know God says is evil, what he says is wicked. In verse 5, we cannot be in subjection for sake of conscience. And conscience is something that is before God, not before men. We can't claim that we are obeying an earthly authority on God's behalf who is explicitly telling us to do something God has said to not do. That's a violation of one's conscience to know that before God says, do this, don't do this. Earthly authority is saying the opposite. We can't obey the earthly authority for God's sake at that point. And it doesn't matter how genuinely constitutional it is. It doesn't matter if the majority have voted for it. It doesn't matter how procedurally correct the legislation was written or how loudly pressured or physically financially threatened we are. When an earthly authority requires us to do wickedness or evil, when an earthly authority requires us to disobey God, prohibits us from doing good, we must not obey that. So, I'm actually arguing that all Christians actually agree at that level. All Christians who know that the ultimate authority is God agree with that principle, that there are actually qualifications on being subject to the governing authorities. Now, of course, we disagree about where the line is on the spectrum of what is being required and what is being prohibited. So I chose a relatively easy example, an obvious example, where some governor requires you to murder your neighbor. That's an obvious wickedness compared to some code, city code, that prohibits us from watering our yards more than 2 days a week because of climate change concerns. That's potentially less obvious. Do you need to submit to that? Is that prohibiting you from doing good? What if your source of food was your property, the garden on your property, and you didn't get to eat if you couldn't keep your plants watered? That's prohibiting a different kind of good, the actual sustaining of your life and your family. Now we're moving back more towards the other way on the spectrum. So, of course, Christians disagree about where the line is, but the principle still stands that we must not obey when we are disobeying God. We're not allowed because of God to do that. Now, that said, here is another challenge of looking at the verses, because Why would we need to be told to submit if we already only wanted to do good and that's what our government wanted from us? So if you already thought, if the government was already doing more good than us, and it was obvious and we could see it, then we wouldn't have any need to be comforted by this passage. We wouldn't have any need to be instructed. We'd be like, of course, I agree with everything they're saying is good and bad. So agreeing with them is not submission. So submission comes when someone else is telling you what you need to do that wasn't your idea first. Man, we would be the government's favorites if they got it in such a way that we just automatically agreed with them. So it can't be that we submit only to the things we agree to call good. That is the rationalizer's heart at work right there. That's why we have a bajillion laws on the books now, because everybody is like, well, my tweaking of what is good and bad, you know, needs to get pushed. So pushing what has been established before. So we need to be ready to submit to more things than just what we can easily call good, and yet our submission cannot be to things we know are not good. It can't be to required disobedience to God. For now, summarizing the two purposes. We're not just summarizing the two purposes, but some reminders about these human authorities, the officers of civil rule. They are delegated by God. Even calling them servants of God twice is to say that God is the one who established them, verses 1 and 2. The origin of their authority is from God. They're even called servants of God. But as delegated by God, their authority is not absolute. So we are to respect them, to follow them, but not devotionally. I mean that like some of the people considered words from Fauci as an oracle on high that needed to be obeyed for sake of their life. That bordered on idolatry in some cases. So I can think of another person with flowing hair that even some conservatives are tempted, and maybe some have gone so far as to be devotionally dedicated to certain candidates. So that we ought not give them that sort of respect. Rulers are servants of God. They will give account to God. And because their authority is delegated, we cannot submit to a ruler instead of God. We can only submit to him as part of our submission to God. Secondly, human authorities have been delimited by God. Delimited is a word that means given boundaries. And so unlimited is the alternative. Human civil government does not have unlimited authority. Again, we acknowledge that God has given them power and a place, a sphere to rule, but we don't do that uncritically. Rulers are not infallible. Their power is not unbridled. God has set down boundaries for them. So both, it's not weak to submit to them. And also, it can be wicked not to submit to them when necessary. And yet sometimes it is the rulers who are the actual revolutionaries. And when they are calling good evil and evil good, they are out of bounds. They are beyond the limits of their authority. In fact, they're undermining it. So in terms of understanding the times, I at least know this. We're in times of trouble. I know that much. It seems that the majority of our current seated authorities are committed to a revolution of good and evil. Now, it is nowhere near the first time in history that men have called evil good and good evil. We have seen that in Scripture, let alone throughout history. But this does require us to be ruthless in our submission to God. We can't play around with submission to God. When we are slack in our obedience to God, when we are looking for ways out, when we're hiding about it, we are not only losing any platform, but we are messing with our consciences, which we need for sake of knowing when that we can't obey an earthly authority. So we need to be ruthlessly submitted to God. We also need to not be cowards, which includes continuing to do good when it is prohibited, even when there is a cost. It includes being wise as serpents and looking to the Lord as our stronghold, to God the rock of our refuge. That's the end of Psalm 94. So there's more still to come in the paragraph. Again, some good ideas about taxes. And still some more things to follow up with related to this subject. But we must acknowledge that earthly authorities are instituted by God. They have a purpose delegated to them by God, and we cannot obey them rather than God when it comes to that. These are some big principles. Keep drilling down as we go along. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the reality of our faith that knows you are ultimate in authority. And so we are able to trust you and look to you, and at least by faith, when what we see in front of us is quite distressing, if not actually painful, help us as your people to be ruthlessly obedient, that our obedience to you would be thick, and that from such a life of living sacrifice, you would keep renewing our minds, that we could discern your will, what is good and acceptable and perfect, even in these civic relationships. Help us again by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've heard of doom scrolling. It refers to the act of repeatedly, even compulsively, scrolling through news and social media feeds and seeing negative or distressing information. Many of these scrolling cycles never seem to get to the bottom. It always refreshes down there to pull up more bad news, or if not actual bad news, predictions of the nightmares to come. A constant diet of this sort of woe can increase feelings of stress and helplessness. The term doom scrolling seems to have gained traction, at least during the 2020 lockdowns. But there has been a regular source of anxiety-producing negativity long before that, and it has come sadly and inappropriately from the church. And I'm going to call it doom communing. This is just another way to remind us of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Beloved, Jesus did not institute the ordinance of communion to increase our anxiety. He did not ordain this supper time together as his people in order to rub our faces in how unworthy we are. It is totally true that the Corinthians had turned it into a selfish party so much that they were dividing themselves off from others. And Paul encourages them in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine themselves. But that kind of examination in church at communion has led to brooding communion and glooming communion and doom communing. it has led some to not want to do it on a regular basis. Once a quarter is enough for me to feel that bad. Once a year is enough for the preacher to lay it on heavy on me about how I'm going to inevitably do this in an unworthy manner, and then God is just going to bop me. Forget the love. We could sing about love in the song right before communion. But you worthless worm, you don't deserve that love. And so really get down low when it comes before you take this bread and this wine. The table is not a place for selfishness and division. The stakes of the table are very serious, but the whole point of the supper is the seriousness of our salvation, not our damnation. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Could have gone 100 other ways. Since we have been justified by God, we finally get how much we don't deserve justification. Having been justified by faith, we really get how far short of glory we're still falling. Having been justified by faith, at least you can be with a bunch of other people who are miserable. No, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, not more panic before God. So, brothers and sisters, this is a meal of life, of joy, and of hope. Now is not the time for brooding or for glooming. Here is where God feeds our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So come and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already atoned for what you have done through His Son. Eat your bread with joy and your wine with a merry heart. You have been saved. And God is glad to have done that through His Son. Jesus told His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And oh, how tempted to be troubled we are. How often we are burdened by anxiety, especially when the wicked exult and pour out their arrogant words. Instead of listening to the arrogant words of wicked rulers, listen to Jesus and trust the Lord and let His comforts cheer your soul and live in His grace. His grace is great. And so the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.